Just a word of introduction. Perhaps you're wondering why we are hosting this conference on this very specific issue. I want to give a little bit of background to why we're doing this. We're doing this out of a deep concern for the PCA. The Session Woodruff Road deeply loves the Presbyterian Church in America. We resonate with the early motto of the PCA, true to the Scriptures, the Reformed Faith, and the Great Commission. And we have sensed, because of a lot of the doctrinal discussions, that all three of those issues, true to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed Faith, and true to the Great Commission, have been undergoing some attack. You'll notice that all of the speakers who will be speaking today are elders in the PCA and share that same love for her. Dr. Waters is a teaching elder in Mississippi Valley Presbytery. Dr. Pipe is a teaching elder in Calvary Presbytery. Dr. Beisner is a ruling elder and a member of First Presbyterian Church Coral Springs Margate, pastored by our brother Rick Phillips. And so, first of all, we're doing this today out of a deep concern for the well-being of the PCA as churchmen. But we're also doing this to provide instruction for those who are new to the issue or confused about where to go to get reliable information. Our General Assembly, the PCA's General Assembly last year, overwhelmingly passed the following motion: that the Assembly study the soteriology of the Federal Vision, New Perspective, and Auburn Avenue theologies, which are causing confusion among our churches. That's the way the Assembly worded the motion. A blue ribbon panel of teaching and ruling elders will bring a report to the Assembly at Memphis in June. Already, several presbyteries have passed motions opposing these divisive doctrines. Included in that are the Evangel Presbytery, Siouxlands Presbytery, Mississippi Valley, and others. Several Reformed faculties have done the same: Knox Seminary, Greenville Seminary, Mid-America Reformed Seminary, Westminster West. Several Reformed denominations have already passed statements opposing these doctrines: the OPC, the RCUS, the RPCUS, the OCRC, several other denominations. What we want to do today is to give you an entry-level understanding to this issue to enable some of you who are elders to make judgments at presbytery meetings and General Assembly discussions. But finally, we're doing this to present these issues at a lay level. Our concern as the Session Woodruff Road is that all of these debates have taken place for the last 5 years, for the most part, in the rarefied air of the academy. We keep hearing our own people at Woodruff Road say, "Could you explain these issues in a way that I can understand?" And so we've asked our speakers today to target the ruling elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, Bible study, WIC leader audience. And so that is what Dr. Waters and Dr. Pipe and Dr. Beisner will be doing. This time, for our first session, it's my great pleasure to introduce Dr. Guy Waters, an old friend, a consummate scholar, graduate of Penn and Westminster Seminary, and a PhD from Duke, although he will only admit that at gunpoint, that he's from Duke. He is a professor of biblical studies at Belhaven College in Jackson, Mississippi, prolific author. In the last 5 years, he's produced or edited countless scholarly articles, several greatly helpful books. In fact, his book, Justification and the New Perspectives on Paul, was a Christianity Today award-winning book for 2005. And he has in preparation several volumes. I'm not sure how he can keep all these things straight that he's working on, but right now he's writing currently a critique of the emerging church movement, a two-volume commentary on Acts, an examination of the theology of Norman Shepherd, a study of Romans 10:5 and the Mosaic Covenant, and a few other things. And he's also, probably more important, the husband of Sarah, the father of Phoebe, Lydia, and his newborn, Thomas. Dr. Waters, welcome.
Well, I can't tell you how good it is to be here with you this morning. Carl, thank you for your hospitality. My thanks to the session, the diaconate, Bill Johnson, and many others who've worked so hard to put this together. What are we going to do today? Well, Carl has given us an outstanding introduction. We're going to look at the Federal Vision. We're going to look at the Federal Vision at an introductory level. We're not going to assume that you have even heard the term Federal Vision or know what it is. We want to build from the ground up. And as we do that, we're also going to look at the Federal Vision as we study the teaching of our standards on the doctrines in question. Because if we understand the teaching of our standards as they summarize the Bible's teaching, that will put us in a perfect position to analyze what's being said by Federal Vision proponents and to come to some kind of understanding about what's at stake in these issues. Now let's get started. And the title of our first lecture is Just Who is a Christian Anyway? We're going to be looking at three doctrines in this first lecture. We're going to look at covenant, election, and assurance. And we're going to see how in the writings of Federal Vision proponents these are all tied together. But to get started, let's just say a word or two about the phrase the Federal Vision. You may have heard different terms used to describe what we're going to be looking at for the next few hours. You might have heard the term the Auburn Avenue Theology. You might have heard the term the New Perspective or the New Perspectives on Paul. But the Federal Vision is a term that, for better or for worse, is used by people on both sides of the issue, both proponents and critics. And it is an appropriate term, as we'll see. Now, who are the people behind the Federal Vision? Who's promoting the Federal Vision? Well, people promoting the Federal Vision are going to be found within the Reformed churches. They do not see themselves, for the most part, as opposing the confessions of the Reformed Church, the Westminster Standards, and the Three Forms of Unity. Rather, they see themselves as clearing off the dust and cobwebs that have gathered on those confessions over time and taking the confessions forward in a direction they think it needs to go. So what we want to do this morning is to analyze the Federal Vision to ask, what are their concerns, what are they saying, and what does this have to say to historic Reform theology? Are they, in fact, perfecting the Reformed tradition, or have they departed from it? Now, we're going to argue that the Federal Vision on the points in question has departed from the Reformed tradition as stated in the Westminster Standards and Three Forms of Unity. Now, the Federal Vision, two words, federal, coming from the Latin fedus or covenant. Federal Vision is concerned with covenant theology. If you read the Westminster Standards, you see the importance of covenant and covenant theology to that confession. And it is a vision. In other words, their understanding of what a covenant is impacts a whole array of doctrines of Scripture and goes beyond. We're going to see this morning it's going to impact covenant of works, covenant of grace, justification, election, assurance, perseverance, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So there are many areas that the Federal Vision is going to impact. Now we need to start at the beginning. And to begin at the beginning, we need to ask, what does the Federal Vision understand a covenant to be? What is a covenant according to the Federal Vision? And before we do that, let's reflect a little bit on what the Scripture and the Westminster Standards, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, has to say about the covenant of grace. Now, you have on the screen, and by way of preface, I'm breaking the number one rule of PowerPoint by putting a huge block of text on the screen for you. And that's deliberate. I understand this is what we're going to do. The reason is simply this. I want you to be able to see with your own eyes what proponents are saying. I'm giving you block quotes, even though I may only focus in on one sentence or two, so that you can see the context in which those statements fall. So there won't be any ground for saying that certain statements have been wrested out of context. I also want you to see, and that's what's on the screen behind me now, the statements of our confession, and shorter and larger catechisms. So, the Scripture teaches that God has made a covenant of grace. Covenant where God has purposed to redeem all His elect and to bring them into an estate of salvation. Now the question is, who is in the covenant of grace? Who can be said to be in the covenant of grace? And the answer is this, that those who are in the covenant of grace are not in the covenant of grace all in the same way. Let's elaborate that statement. You'll see Larger Catechism 31. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in Him with all the elect as His seed. So those who are elect in Christ, they whom God will in time regenerate, are in the covenant of grace. And the Westminster Divines are going to support this from Galatians 3:16, Galatians 3:29. Now notice also Larger Catechism 166. This is a question dealing with infant baptism, but it makes an important statement about how we're to understand membership in the covenant of grace. It reads, "Infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized." So infants of professing Christians, by virtue of descent from one or more believing parents, are in that respect said to be within the covenant and to be baptized. And the divines support this from Genesis 17:7. Now the standards do not say here or elsewhere that all infants of professing Christians are thereby elect or are or shall be regenerate. Nor is there any guarantee that they shall be. See Confession of Faith 10:3. So what this means is that we have to talk about being in the covenant of grace in different respects. Those who are elect and regenerate are in the covenant of grace in an inward and spiritual sense, but there is an outward and external membership in the covenant of grace that is of those who are not regenerate, even by those who will prove to be reprobate. But then a question arises. We read the New Testament and we come to passages like Ephesians 1:4. Paul is writing the church at Ephesus. And the question is this: how can Paul address a whole congregation as elect from before the foundation of the world? Or 1 Corinthians 1, how can Paul speak to the Corinthians, and we know what sorts of things the Corinthians were up to, how can he speak to them in this way, saying that God will confirm them to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's the question before us. How do we account for the Bible's language? And that's what brings us to the doctrine of the judgment of charity. And it goes something like this. Historically, the Reformed have come to passages like we've just quoted, and we could quote dozens of others. And it says this: the Scripture is going to speak of Christians according to what they profess to be. They profess to be Christians. They profess then to be elect, justified, sanctified, all that a Christian is. And we're going to address them as such in charity. We're going to regard and speak to our fellow believers according to who they profess to be. Now, do we see that in the Bible? Do we see that recognition in the Bible? And the answer to that question is yes. I want to take you to two passages. Look first of all at 1 Peter 5, verse 12, on the screen behind me. Here, this is at the very close of Peter's letter. And it's telling because Peter doesn't take the time to elaborate, develop the point. He simply says it. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You see, this gives us a window into how the apostles speak of fellow believers. Peter says that Silvanus is a faithful brother. And he says that in this way, for so I regard him. In other words, Peter regards Silvanus according to his profession and according to the life that accompanies that profession. And so in charity, Peter looks at Silvanus and says, this is a Christian brother. No window into the man's heart, but he's going to speak to him as he professes to be and as his life backs up that profession. Well, let's look at one other passage. 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now John is addressing a very specific pastoral situation. He's dealing with people who looked like Christians, people who acted like Christians at one time, people who professed to be Christians, and they have made some kind of radical and final departure from the church. How do we explain this? Well, John says they were never really of us. They are not of us. They were never true believers to begin with. That kind of departure showed them for what they really are. Their true colors showed forth. They're not true believers at all. And then notice how the apostle goes on to comfort the Christians remaining. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You see, a true believer is one in whom the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. The Holy Spirit has regenerated them. And John is saying to them, believer, true Christian, don't fear that you will lose the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in you. Those who left never had the Holy Spirit so residing in them as the Spirit of holiness. So here's John's analysis. Here's an inspired analysis of this departure. It's not that those who left truly had the Spirit and then lost Him. Nor, beware, because if you truly have the Spirit, you might lose Him. But if you truly have the Spirit, you will never fall away. If you fall away, this is evidence that the Spirit of God had never worked on you in a saving way. Or to sum this up in a sentence, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans 9, 6, they are not all Israel who were descended from Israel. So we're seeing then that the Bible looks at membership in the covenant of grace in two respects, an inward and an outward sense. Now with that background, let's turn and look at what the federal vision understands a covenant and membership in the covenant to mean. And by way of preface, let me say that we'll be quoting from a variety of proponents. I don't mean to impute the view of one on another, but I do argue and have argued that this is a theological system. There is a kind of inward coherency to it. The pieces fit together. So that's going to inform the way we quote from the representatives you'll see this morning. Federal vision proponents are going to stress that the covenant is objective. So John Barrett will say, and a covenant is also objective like your marriage. It's there whether the members of the covenant feel it's there, or they believe it's there, or whether they even believe in the covenant or not. Now by objective, federal vision proponents seem to mean it doesn't have to do with our feelings or anything in ourselves. Now, this is going to prepare us for some of their statements on baptism. Wilson, for instance, will say, Douglas Wilson, "We have noted repeatedly that baptism in water is objective. It establishes an objective covenant relationship with the Lord of the covenant, Jesus Christ." There's a second thing. It is essentially vital. Membership in the covenant is first of all objective. Second, it is essentially vital. Now, what do we mean by vital? Well, we mean this. We mean that this relationship involves living fellowship, communion between God and the covenant member that is going to result in the transformation of the covenant member. And alongside this is going to be some real discomfort with defining covenantal membership in legal terms. So Steve Wilkins defines covenant in this way. It is a real relationship consisting of real communion with the triune God through union with Jesus, with Christ. The covenant is union with Christ. Thus, being in covenant gives all the blessings of being united to Christ. Or we could look at John Barrich again. Covenant isn't a thing. Covenant isn't a thing you can analyze. Covenant is a relationship. It is a personal, ordered, and formally binding relationship. It's personal. It's not just a legal relationship. Some people present the covenant as if it were something somewhat cold and impersonal, like a business contract. And this is going to be seen. That is their understanding of the covenant as a vital relationship in the way that they often liken covenant to marriage. So Barrich says when the Bible talks about covenant, it talks about it in terms of a marriage, for instance. Now we've seen the Federal Vision proponents that it is objective and is essentially vital. Now, up to this point, we might be able to go along with them in some cases. That is, with respect to certain persons, we could affirm that this is a vital relationship. But they go on, and this is the rub. They argue that covenant membership is undifferentiated. What do we mean by undifferentiated? Well, simply this. Federal Vision proponents will not speak in terms of the inward, outward distinction that we just set forth a moment ago. In other words, covenantal membership is going to be spoken of in one and the same sense. Now, one place where this comes out is in their interpretations of John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. This is our Lord's teaching, likening himself to a vine and the church to branches. And in explaining this parable, one proponent, Steve Wilkins, is going to reject outright, he says, the distinction of external and internal union that is commonplace among traditional Reformed interpreters. He says, rather, all the branches are truly and vitally joined to the vine. All the branches are truly and vitally joined to the vine. Let's look at what John Barrett says on this point. Quoting him, he says, "As in the old covenant, so in the new covenant, there is an objective covenant," there's that word objective again, "made of believers and their children. Every baptized person is in covenant with God and is in union then with Christ and with the triune God. The Bible doesn't know about a distinction between being internally in the covenant, really in the covenant, and being only externally in the covenant. Just being in the sphere of the covenant. The Bible speaks about the reality, the efficacy of baptism. Every baptized person is truly a member of God's covenant." So covenantal membership then is objective, essentially vital, and undifferentiated. Now, by way of reflection, Federal Vision proponents in stressing the vitality of covenant membership certainly capture the way, for instance, that regenerate believers relate to God in covenant. But it doesn't describe how those who are only outwardly in the covenant relate to God. You see, the impression is left that every person in the visible church relates to God in this way, that is, in terms of a living, vital communion with God. And you see, this ties to a second problem. We have a failure to distinguish membership in the covenant of grace, membership in the visible church, in an inward and an outward sense. And we've seen that that distinction is a confessional distinction. It's a biblical distinction. And it's just that distinction that Federal Vision proponents don't give us. Now, it's not that Federal Vision proponents don't acknowledge that there are elect and reprobate persons. They acknowledge that. But they say that this is to be affirmed or said according to the decree. But we're not to speak this way in the church. You and I think and talk to one another in terms of what is said, the covenant. So we can speak according to the decree, that's the Westminster Standards, or we speak according to the covenant, what is said to be a biblical way of address. And we're going to see that decree-covenant dichotomy surface again. The problem is that the way the Federal Vision proponents speak about covenantal membership, it doesn't sustain what are not only confessional, but are also biblical distinctions as well. Now, to talk about covenant membership brings us into the subject of election, the doctrine of election. So let's rehearse briefly what our scripture and standards doctrine of election is. Confession of Faith 3:3, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to eternal death. 3:4, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite, then it cannot be either increased or diminished. So in other words, the biblical and confessional doctrine of election holds to a finite and unchangeable number of people, elect from eternity. The Lord knows those who are His, Paul writes to Timothy. So clearly one can't be elect and then reprobate and then elect once again. You can't lose your election. You're either elect or you aren't. Further, as we move into Confession of Faith 3:5, election, we're told, is out of God's mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or anything, any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, this is what we sometimes call the doctrine of unconditional election. That is to say that elect men and women are elect according to the good pleasure of God, from nothing in them, whether seen or foreseen, moving him or drawing him to choose them. So Paul writes the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 11, having been predestinated according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now let's reflect a little bit on what Federal Vision proponents say about election. Here again, we see the decree-covenant dichotomy once again. Federal Vision proponents will tell us that they accept and embrace without reservation the confessional doctrine of election that we've just surveyed. They will go on to say that while the Scripture teaches that doctrine, the Scripture prefers to speak in another way of election. It speaks, they argue, of an election not predominantly according to the decree, but according to the covenant. And so Federal Vision proponents offer us what is called a doctrine of covenantal election. Now, this doctrine of covenantal election stems from their understanding of covenant and covenant membership that we looked at just a moment ago. Commonly claimed among Federal Vision proponents is that if we're to understand election covenantally, we begin with the Old Testament doctrine of election and then proceed to the New Testament. It's said, as Rich Lusk argues, we must look at special individual election through the eyes of general or corporate election. In other words, as Rich Lusk says, Paul is treating the generally or corporately elect as specially elect until and unless they prove otherwise. True, corporate election may not issue forth in final salvation, as the nation of Israel shows. Apostasy is a real possibility for all covenant members and is to be warned against. But corporate election is the context in which special election is worked out. There is indeed an election within an election, but for pastoral purposes, the two can and must be collapsed into one another. Now, Lusk is saying that Israel in the Old Testament had a status as corporate elect. They were corporately elect. But within that corporate election, some apostatized. Now, Lusk says, yes, to be sure, there is an election within an election. That is, there's an election according to the decree. But notice that key line at the very end of the quote. For pastoral purposes, the two can and must be collapsed into one another. So in theory, we recognize that there is election according to the decree and election according to the covenant. But in practice, the two are one in the same. Now, what does that mean? If we're going to speak, if we're going to address God's people, think in terms of covenantal election, what is this said to mean? Well, one proponent argues that we may move from a state of election to reprobation and election again. Again, as they argue, covenantal election. So, John Barich. Though God declares Israel my people earlier in her history, we discover in Hosea that God later calls Israel not my people. He made them his special people. He reprobated them later in history, not my people. Later in Hosea, he promises to call Israel my people again. He promises to preserve a remnant and to bring in the Gentiles as well. He promises to choose to elect Israel one more time. That sounds strange to us, but it is scriptural language. God chooses Israel again. He continues to choose Israel as his people, even though many of them apostatize. So this means that the covenantally elect may become reprobate and then elect once again. So this doctrine of election is conditional in nature. The reason you move from one state to the other, from elect to reprobate, back to elect again, is because of your obedience or disobedience to God's commands. And the reason that covenantal election is so objectionable, and remember how Lusk has said the two must be blended together for pastoral purposes, is that this is indistinguishable from the way in which Arminians would formulate and talk about election as condition upon something in the creature. It seems, for all intents and purposes, there's no appreciable place in Federal Vision writing or preaching for election according to the decree. Yes, there's an acknowledgement of its existence, but there is no discussion of it along the lines of covenantal election. And if this is the case, then the working doctrine of the Federal Vision is, on this point, semi-Arminian, if not Arminian, because it is fundamentally conditional. Now, one proponent will go on. He'll try to make a case that this is so from the New Testament. He'll point to 1 Peter 2:9, where he says Peter references the Exodus motif. He speaks of individuals, all of us as members of the church. How do we respond to this understanding of the Bible at this point? Well, it is true that the Old Testament will speak of Israel as a nation, as elect, but we would hasten to add, not in the sense that Barich and others have argued it. Further, Barich has given a weak argument to show that the apostles speak of Christians as elect in the same way. A doubtful reading of a single verse is not going to ground a doctrine. And all that Barich has demonstrated is that the people of God under the Old Testament, the people of God under the New Testament, are one and the same people. That's what 1 Peter 2:9 is teaching. But it doesn't go and prove that election in the New Testament has to be understood in the way that Barich says election was understood in the Old. So this is the teaching on election that we're going to hear from Federal Vision proponents. Now, this immediately raises the question of assurance. The Bible commands us, make your calling and election sure. So there's a connection between election and assurance. How would Federal Vision proponents counsel us to seek a well-grounded assurance? And so let's turn to this doctrine of assurance. We'll begin by looking at the teaching of the Scripture and the standards, and then looking at what Federal Vision proponents are saying. First, using the words of our larger catechism, assurance of grace and salvation belong to such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him. Now, assumed, of course, in this definition is a distinction between saving faith and faith that is not saving faith. The devils believe, the devils have faith, but they're damned. Also assumed here is a requirement that the Christian purpose to walk sincerely before the Lord. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now as we move forward, we find a threefold foundation of assurance. That is, a threefold way to gain assurance of grace and salvation. There is first, here again using the language of our larger catechism, faith grounded upon the truth of God's promise. Begin with God's promise, and faith rests on that. There's also the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made. So the believer, by the ordinary operations of the Spirit, not by some outside revelation or any revelation, is going to recognize in himself those Spirit-wrought graces that the Bible teaches are sure marks of a true believer. And this is the point that we're going to come back to. The Bible teaches that there is a genuinely and indispensably inward dimension to gaining assurance, that it is right and proper to examine oneself. And that's precisely what Peter says at 2 Peter 1, verse 11, when he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. He's just given them a list of graces that they ought to examine their lives to see if their lives demonstrate these graces in their totality, faith and moral excellence and so on. And then thirdly, by the Spirit bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God. So the believer by the above or some distinct testimony comes to know that he is the true child of God. Assurance is not the sum product of our unaided reflections. It comes by the assistance of the Spirit. Now, a third point in our standards teaching on what the Bible says about assurance is that this assurance is infallible. Now, this is no warrant or presumption for looseness. Does it mean you can go live any way you please? And this assurance enables to know the believer to know that he shall persevere therein unto salvation. Assurance is unto perseverance. And fourth, this assurance is not of the essence of faith. Believers may waver for a number of reasons that the Scripture and the confession lists. May waver in their strength and degree and of assurance and of its possession. So with this background, what is being said in the Federal Vision? Now, the Federal Vision will often criticize what it sees to be the practice of assurance in the Reformed Church today. And those are going to boil down to two things. They'll argue that for many in the Reformed Church, assurance is tantamount to a presumption. People will say, I'm elect, I have no incentive or need to live a holy life. Other times they'll say, well, assurance is simply unattainable. That is, people in the church are so given to morbid introspection that they have no means to attain to assurance, and they never get there. Now, I think before we move on, we can say to our Federal Vision friends, yes, these are pastoral concerns in the church today. And these concerns would be addressed by a right and balanced understanding of the confession's summary of biblical teaching on this point. But you see, that's not the solution that Federal Vision proponents propose. Here's what they're going to say. Now, there are a couple of proponents, but I want to move on for considerations of time to look at what Steve Wilkins has to say in our study. Now, Wilkins is going to put a lot of emphasis on election, covenantal membership, and baptism as grounds for assurance. In other words, if you want to know that you are a true child of God, look to your election, look to your covenantal membership, and look to your baptism. And Wilkins is going to stress that assurance of grace and salvation is to be found in these, and he's going to stress that it will not come through inward examination. It ought not come through self-examination. So let's read a few statements. Wilkins says, by the blessing of the Spirit, baptism unites us to Christ and His church, and thus in Him gives us new life. By our baptism we have been reborn. In this sense, having died with Christ, we have been raised with Him. You've been given a new life by virtue of your union with Him. Christ's baptism meant that old things were past, the sin and the curse of the law had passed away, and all things had become new. The same is true for all who are baptized. You die to the old covenant relationship to the world. You are resurrected to a new covenant relationship with the Savior, and henceforth are required to walk in newness of life. Again, Paul is rather stating the objective reality that is true of the Corinthians by virtue of their baptism and union with Christ. The glorious reality of the covenant which is established at baptism is that our children and all who are baptized have this real, living, objective, gracious relationship with God. Now let's pull together the strands of what we've been seeing in some of these statements of Wilkins. Baptism, he argues, unites us to Christ. What does that mean? That gives us new life because of that union. The sin and curse of the law, he has said, have passed away. It doesn't apply simply to some baptized persons. It applies to all who are baptized. Now, this raises huge questions about what baptism does. That's our next study. But we're looking here at assurance. He says, all the things that you and I are rightly concerned about, externalism, presumption, things we see all around us, the covenant prevents that when it's preached in its fullness. We belong to Christ. Baptism is the infallible sign and seal of this, and we now must learn to live faithfully and never depart from Him. In regard to our assurance, we are pointed away from ourselves and what we think to be true of us inwardly, which no one can know, and pointed to Christ, the only ground of your assurance. Now, if he had simply said that others can't know the true state of my heart, no objection. But he's saying that not even we can come to the point where we can discern inwardly what's going on in our hearts and lives so that we can thereby come to assurance of grace and salvation. He says we can't know that. How do we come to assurance? Well, it's baptism. It's an infallible sign and seal of our belonging to Christ. And yet, as we're going to see Wilkins argue, there's a recognition. Not all who are baptized are going to persevere to the end. So it does seem that baptism isn't quite the basis of assurance that it's made out to be. But let's just reflect on this, putting baptism forward as the basis or grounds of assurance. Baptism can assure no one of salvation. There's nothing in baptism that sets apart one from another, two baptized people. Nothing in baptism that sets one apart from another. Think of the examples we have in the Scripture. Ishmael, circumcised under the Old Testament. Simon the magician, baptized under the New Testament, Acts chapter 8. And you remember Peter's strong words to him. That baptism was no ground of any assurance of grace and salvation, because Simon could not be assured of what he did not have. But self-examination, as the Bible teaches, as our standards rightly say, is a way to reach assurance. That is, by a Spirit-enabled self-examination, can find out if I have the true marks of a child of God or if I don't. I can compare myself, not against myself, but against the Bible and its teaching, and learn who I am. But you see, baptism can't do that. Now, as we bring this study to a close, we've looked covenant, election, and assurance. And you may have noticed a strand in Federal Vision quotes that we've cited in these areas, and that is baptism. Baptism is tied to covenant membership. Baptism is tied to assurance. And so the question is before us, what then does baptism do? What does baptism mean? What does it guarantee? And what does it not guarantee? And that's the point that we'll take up in our next lecture. We'll look not only at baptism, but we'll also look at teachings on perseverance as well.